The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. If you said you didn't know who your friend was, if you didn't know what he looked like, if you didn't know what race he belonged to, you didn't know his height, you didn't know his weight, you didn't know anything at all about why he was here or what he was doing, or if you didn't know what he stood for, you didn't know his politics, you didn't know anything about his family, you knew nothing about his personal genealogical history, you knew nothing about his aims, goals, or objectives in life, would you say you knew this guy very well? You'd be surprised if you asked church-going, professing Christians how much they know about the individual they say they are worshiping. Now, you know, I've seen a lot of magazine articles in my time on the subject of movie stars. I've never read movie magazines per se, but I mean, I've seen them. I know, I'm aware of them. I know that many people devour them avidly. There are people who are fans, which is short for fanatic, about some of the Hollywood matinee idols, and they devour endlessly every little detail, which is usually imaginary and highly speculative, about the private lives of these people. As a matter of fact, one thing I just want to gripe about right briefly that incenses me no end. More power to Jacqueline Kennedy Onassis. If she decides to sue, I really hope she wins. Because, to me, when I heard the announcement that a picture of Jacqueline Onassis was going to be published in a leading magazine of her sunbathing in the nude, which had been taken by a hidden cameraman with an extremely powerful telephoto type of lens from an extreme distance, to me, that's a tremendous invasion of privacy, but it illustrates something that I'm pointing out. There have been an endless series of articles about people in the public eye, and especially Jacqueline Onassis. You can hardly pick up a women's type magazine or a movie type magazine without Jackie on the cover, and you just get absolutely tired of it sooner or later. But isn't it strange how people will devour every last little interesting thing they can? What kind of deodorant they use? Well, that's supposed to sell deodorant. What kind of soap? What kind of automobile they drive? Whether or not they use this or that kind of instant coffee? Now we've got a lot of movie stars who were quite popular years ago that are having to make their money these days from doing television commercials, because it's perhaps their only remaining source of income. But the point is, these fans would seem to want to devour every intimate little tidbit of knowledge they can come by about a Hollywood actor. But I'll tell you, that's not the way religious people are about Jesus Christ. They couldn't care less. I mean, thousands upon thousands of them just couldn't. Oh, they worship him, sure, but they couldn't care less. They claim he's their savior, but they don't want to know what he looked like. They don't care about what race he was from, what he said, what he did, what he thought, what he tells them to do, the way his life was, his impressions, his emotions, the things he suffered, all the intimate details about his family. Was he a homeowner? Did he pay taxes? How did he feel about the military? Couldn't care less. They never read it, never bother. Here it is right in their own homes. In the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can read what he said, what he did, what he came to do. You can read why he called his disciples, why he spoke in parables and clouded the meaning of his message, what was the gospel he brought and why he brought it. You can read of the commission he gave to his disciples. You can read about his brothers and sisters. You can read about the properties that he owned, the fact that he was a taxpayer. You can read about the fact of which race he was from, what he looked like, at least in general terms, to know that he looked like a commonplace, everyday, average Jew of his time who could easily disappear in a crowd to where nobody could recognize him. If they lost sight for a moment, he was dressed just like everybody else. A little bit of furor, of tumult, and Jesus would escape because the people who were trying to kill him couldn't recognize him from all the other hundreds of people there. But that's not the way you heard it. The way you've got it, if he were at maybe a Super Bowl game and you had a pair of binoculars, you could pick him out easy because he would have his halo and he would have his long white flowing robe and long brown flowing locks, and he would look just exactly the way you picture him, or the way maybe the picture on your wall or in your Bible, or at least in a Bible bookstore, pictures him. So isn't it strange that people can say they don't know all those things about Jesus, yet they say, "Isn't it wonderful to know the Lord?" And they talk about all the marvelous things the Lord has done for them. They have no idea what the Lord looks like. It would seem to me that people would want to know if they worship. I mean, when I see the spectacle of people being fans of a Hollywood actor or actress and wanting to know everything, even to the details of what kind of deodorant or soap do they use, you would think that people who worship Jesus Christ would want to know about His life. Now, it's because I'm assuming two things. One, that millions of people don't know and need to know, and two, that others don't know and want to know, that I have started a whole series of programs on the subject of the Gospels. Last time I had come to this parallel first chapter of Mark's Gospel, as it is called, and I had already gone through the first chapter of John and shown you something about the genealogical tables of the third of Luke and the first of Matthew and how those are parallel accounts and how it shows that Jesus was a Jew, and even this goes contrary to many people's ideas. And these many, many opposites are in the Gospels according to what people have always thought. And in the first chapter of the book of Mark, I had come to the place where it shows John the Baptist was baptizing in the river of Jordan and people were confessing their sins. And I left you at the end of the program, if you listen to that one, with the question, what was it they were confessing? First, we noted that he was in the river Jordan and that they had to go all the way from the city of Jerusalem or Bethany or other nearby towns such as Jericho and walk or take muleback, shank's mare, or camel or donkey and go quite a distance to the Jordan River, and all were baptized, according to the Bible, chapter 1, the book of Mark, verse 5, all were baptized in the river of Jordan. Why did they wade down into that river? Why couldn't he just carry anything from a damp cloth to a little hollowed out portable baptismal font? Well, because he was doing what the Greek word means and what it only can mean and what it always must mean, which is immerse, submerge, plunge into, baptize. And if you will read the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, you will see a very beautiful biblical analogy of death, burial, and resurrection of the old man in exactly the same formula as Jesus was dead, buried, and resurrected from the grave. And it said, even so as he was resurrected, so are we to be resurrected, as it were, out of a symbolic grave in baptism to walk or to live in newness of life. That sixth chapter of the book of Romans would very quickly convince anybody whose mind is open, who doesn't need a minister there if he's reading that because it doesn't need interpretation, would convince him immediately that baptism is by the form John the Baptist used. It is complete immersion, water baptism. And by the way, if you would like to have a booklet on that to see all of the biblical proofs, you can write for one called All About Water Baptism. It's free of charge. It is a booklet which wades through the subject, pun intended, of water baptism. And you can see the entire subject in all of its depth. And I meant that too. We'll practically flood you with material. And maybe the whole thing will be over some people's head, but I doubt it. Anyway, before I dissolve in liquid laughter, why don't you write for that booklet, All About Water Baptism. It's absolutely free of charge and no price. I'd like to send it to you. I hope that you will read it, whether you believe in it already or not. It's always good to rehearse it, to underline the appropriate points in your Bible, to be able to at least explain it to someone else if they ask you a question on it. All About Water Baptism is absolutely free of charge. So it shows again one of these dramatic opposites between not what everybody believes, because there are people called Baptists and Anabaptists, as some were called, who wanted to baptize infants or baptize people the second time who had been baptized as an infant and now grown up. And there are many organizations or church groups who do believe in immersion, which is the biblical example. And they're right on that point. Absolutely right. So you write in for the booklet and you will see a complete biblical exposition of the subject of water baptism. Well, going on with verse 5, it said they were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. What is sin? I asked last time. The Bible says in 1 John 3 and verse 4, if you'd like to turn to that and read it for yourself, it's the Bible definition of sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. Now, there is only one code of law or commandments anywhere in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation that is called the law when it refers to the transgression of the law, which is sin. Otherwise, you hear of a book of the law, which is mentioned in the book of Galatians, which has to do with the added book of the law, meaning the entirety of the Mosaic rituals, the book of Leviticus. The books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are all, in the broadest sense of the word, the Torah, called the Book of the Law, which include the Ten Commandments. But the Book of the Law was placed in one portion of the tabernacle in the wilderness, which was in the exterior portion of it, where it was easily available, where under the mercy seat and inside a hollowed-out portion of that ark were the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were therefore separate. They were written on tables of stone. And they were written by the very personage who became Jesus Christ of the New Testament, by the way, as we approved in the first chapter of the book of John. Now, because later on, following Moses' orations and following the writings of Moses, those Ten Commandments, originally written on stone, were written then with ink, if you want to use that term. It may not have been ink, but some other type of permanent stain, on vellum or on parchment, and contained in the very original writings of the Torah. They are therefore an inseparable part, an integral part of the Torah. But they came before it, and they are distinctly different and separate from it. So when it says sin is the transgression of the law, you have to see the biblical interpretation of what is the law. And it talks about the law and the prophets in terminology which can only be understood to mean the first five books of the Bible and all the prophets, such as in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, therefore giving the three major breakdowns of the Old Testament. But the law, which is being transgressed, and which means that is sin, is the Ten Commandments. Jesus very plainly told a young man who wanted to know what he should do to inherit eternal life, that it was a required obligation upon Christians to keep the Ten Commandments of God. You can find that, if you'd like to turn to it, in the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew in your own Bible. A young man came and said, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one." That's verse 17, Matthew 19. "And that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments." He then wanted to know which. And Jesus went on to say, "You shall do no murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." Now, what commandments is he quoting? Where did those verses come from? You could be armed with any biblical concordance, and you could search the Bible for those expressions and define, well, what is Jesus quoting? And you would be led right back to Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, the two places in the Old Testament where the Ten Commandments are enumerated. And when Jesus said, "If you will enter into life, keep the commandments," he is at total variance with practically anybody and everybody in the mainstream of Christian theology today. I wonder if you really realize that. I'll tell you what. I don't want to tell you to do something which is hypocritical or false, so maybe that wouldn't be the right way to approach it. I was going to say, why don't you just ask a Christian theologian, "Good sir, what good thing may I do that I may have eternal life?" But put it in modern English. What do I need to do to be saved? You know what he's going to tell you? Why, all you need to do is to believe that you have been a sinner, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to accept him as personal Savior, and you shall be saved. Now, he may put it in slightly different terminology. Some may add "be baptized" to that. But practically all of them are going to give you that simple formula, and practically none of them are going to tell you, keep the commandments. But was this statement done away? Did Jesus come to preach and teach, to dedicate his life to a certain way of life, to instruct his disciples and to ground them by insistent, repetitious, right teaching and right example in a way of life, and then commission them to go out and to preach the gospel which he had delivered them to every creature, and to teach them, and he said, and I quote, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then upon his death, do away with it all? No way. No way. Jesus was not martyred to do away with everything he himself had come to teach. Rather, he was martyred for the beliefs he held and for the teachings he came to bring and the commission he gave his disciples, and he intended they cleave to it, that they remain steadfast in it, and that they preach it and teach it to others. So when he said, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments, he's showing that is required. Now let's explain something. Can you earn salvation? According to the Bible, remember the Bible is line upon line and precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. Can you earn salvation by the keeping of the law? And the answer is loud and clear from the Apostle Paul's teachings, no, you cannot. Jesus didn't say you could either. He said it is the gift of God. Even in the golden text of the Bible, John 3:16, where it tells you very clearly that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was as a sacrifice given in order that we should not perish, it is showing that it is the free, loving gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. It's something he freely gives. But there are conditions, and those conditions have to do with your repentance. And repentance is simply being broken up, being sorrowful over having defied, having broken the Ten Commandments of God. And God says clearly, if you break any one of them, you're guilty of all. That's over in the book of James. When it says in 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law, it means exactly what it says. When Jesus said, if you'll enter into life, keep the Ten Commandments, he means exactly what he says. So when these people who were being baptized of John were repenting of their sins, they were being sorrowful that they had broken God's law. And they were resolving in their minds, with the help of God, to begin obeying God's law and keeping it. Now, that doesn't earn them salvation. That's what they're required to do in the first place. Let's draw this analogy. Let's say that you have been given a ticket. I've had that happen to me in rather sensational fashion, as a matter of fact, on one occasion. But at any rate, if you do break the law, even unknowingly, whether it's a technical aspect of the law that you weren't aware of, which happened to me one time, or whether it is a completely flagrant violation, such as even in an extreme case as bank robbery or something. All right, let's say that you're given a ticket, or you're arrested, and you're convicted. You are guilty of having broken a law. Now, let's say the judge has really had a pretty good breakfast that morning, and his wife didn't give him all that much of a problem the night before. Maybe his eggs and toast are sitting pretty well on his rather portly stomach these days. And you happen along in his courtroom, and he's feeling pretty good. So, when your case is presented, you are appropriately contrite, and you're calling him yes, sir, and your honor, and stammering around and showing great respect and great humility, and the judge decides to have mercy on you. And he says, I'm going to suspend any penalty, and I'm going to simply dismiss this case. I believe you have learned your lesson, and I don't believe you're going to make that mistake again. So I'm going to forgive you, I'm going to pardon you this infraction, this breaking of the law. Now, leave my courtroom and don't let me see you in here again, you might say rather sternly. And you, swallowing the lump of fear in your throat, thank him. Thank you very much, Your Honor. No, sir, Your Honor, you won't see me in your courtroom again. And you spin on your heel and you go out. Now that means, of course, from then on, that the rest of your life you have permission to rob all the banks you want, doesn't it? Well, no, of course not. You were forgiven an infraction of existing codified law. And when you go out of that courtroom and he tells you, don't let me catch you in my courtroom again, you know, look, you'd better never break any law again, let alone that specific one for which he forgave you. He doesn't want to see you in that courtroom again for that particular infraction, or he's liable to, as they say, throw the book at you. Can't you see the simple analogy? That God's Word says, in effect, the same thing. When you repent of sin, you get sorry for having broken a law. You're sorry you didn't keep it. And so when God says, "All right, I'm glad you're sorry. I hope you've learned your lesson. I forgive you. Don't break that commandment again." You say, "Well, Your Honor, in this case, Your Lord and Your Master, You certainly never intend to. If you stumble, if you make a mistake, if you slip," that's where Jesus Christ, as a living high priest, comes in. There are two ways in which Christ must work, both in the past and in the present, to give you salvation. In the past, it is His shed blood, because you can only be saved by accepting Jesus Christ's sacrifice to pay the indebtedness of your sins that are past. And that's called justification. That's removal of past guilt. But what about the present? That's where the whole book of Hebrews comes in. That's where the whole subject of having a high priest who daily makes intercession for us at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's where the living Christ comes in the present. You're going to stumble. You're going to come short of perfection. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to slip up. As some people might say, you're going to backslide, because we're all human and we all make mistakes, and we've got our human nature to combat. We've got the around, the environment, this world with all of its influences to combat. And we also have a very real Satan the devil, who does exist, and his demons who do exist and who do influence not only all of society, but sometimes even our own minds. A lot to combat. Now, Christ understands that. He is a living high priest and a living Savior. He was resurrected from the dead. So even though you can have all sins that are past utterly forgiven and obliterated at the time you repent, the time of your baptism, the time you receive God's Spirit, yet God's Word plainly shows, as in the writings of the Apostle Paul, "I keep under my body and bring it in subjection." He says, "I die daily." He said he had to beat or to fight, as it were, and to keep under, subdue his own body, lest, he said, after preaching to others, "I should be found a castaway." He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, the good that I would, I do not." And he said, "There is a law that sin dwells within me, and the sin which is in my members, the evil which I don't want to do," he said, "I find myself doing." There isn't a person who has ever called himself Christian who couldn't agree with that statement of the Apostle Paul. That somehow circumstances, emotions, situations contrive that you look around in bewilderment and say, "Well, you dirty clod, you find yourself doing something you wish you hadn't done, and you need to go on your knees and repent of it, and that's why you need a living high priest in heaven to make intercession for you." So in two ways, both in the past, His sacrifice of being killed as a human being, and in the present, which is His daily intercession as being a spirit being, a member of the God family at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ is Savior. Now, some people will tell you that Armstrong claims that Jesus had to be born again, and they want you to think by that we claim, my father and I, that Jesus was in some way inferior or a sinner. And that is a profound untruth. No, Jesus, it says in the Bible, in Romans 8, in Ephesians 1, and by very strong inference and implication in other scriptures, was born of God by a resurrection. He is called, and I quote, "the firstborn from the dead." He's called, and I quote, "the firstborn of many brethren," talking about His resurrection. So Christ was born of God, not in some so-called born-again experience, but He was born of God by a resurrection. And that's how come He is high priest, and able to make intercession from day to day for those who are on this earth. No, those people who came to be baptized of John were being baptized unto repentance, as the Bible makes clear. And they were coming confessing their sins, and they knew precisely what they had to confess and what they had to be sorry for. They weren't confessing to a human priest in that sense, but they were saying, "I have been a sinner, and I repent, and I'm sorry." And they were baptized. So that scripture in verse 5 of the first chapter of Mark is another of these great opposites. I think you can find any number of organizations, of groups, of churches, of various evangelical associations of one type or another, who will talk about the simplicity of just believing in Christ and you shall be saved, accepting His Savior and you shall be saved, just saying He is my Savior, saying I am a sinner, I accept it. I've seen the little clippings that they hand you, little brochures or tracts. I've even seen ads in newspapers where somebody's coming to town, and don't ever go to that just humdrum old ordinary night. Wait and go to Spatial Bryson night. I mean, don't go to that ordinary night. You won't get anywhere near the big kick you do out of the time when you go to the special portion night. I don't know why anybody would show up for any other service but the special, special portion night. Anyway, this is the way that at least they seem to advertise. But here right with it is a little ad, and it says, just sign on the dotted line. I know that I'm a sinner. I accept Jesus as Savior. I thank God that now that I have said this, that I'm saved. Now, I tell you, the Bible says it isn't quite that easy. And the Bible says you've got to live a life of overcoming. You've got to repent of sin, but you've got to know what sin is. And 1 John 3:4 tells you what it is. It is the breaking of the Ten Commandments of God. And God says very plainly, as Jesus did to the woman, go and sin no more. Just like the judge that I said might tell you, okay, I'm going to let you off this time. I'm going to forgive you this infraction, but don't darken the door of my courtroom again. So even Jesus Christ of Nazareth says, go and sin no more. I don't condemn you. I forgive you. But go and don't sin anymore. That means keep God's law. Now, you can have a full booklet on the subject of the Ten Commandments if you want to write in for it. It's absolutely free of charge. And let me tell you what this booklet does. It wades through each one of the Ten Commandments as it applies in our modern world. Maybe you saw the movie, but have you read the book? Maybe you saw the movie called The Ten Commandments. And you remember Charlton Heston and the way tremendous acting that was done in the Exodus there, and the writing of the law and all that. There were a lot of things that maybe were contradictory to the Bible, so far as the tongue of flame instead of the writing with the finger of God and all that type of thing, but it was highly interpreted. But the impact of the movie was basically very good. David said, how love I thy law. Jesus honored, magnified, obeyed, and commanded obedience to the Ten Commandments. I just quoted for you in this program the young man who was told by Christ himself, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. How do you do that? How could they be applied in this modern space age by a modern Christian? Isn't that too much of a chore? Wouldn't that just about break your back? Doesn't that require of you things that are totally beyond the reach of any human being? How in the world can you be expected not to steal, and not to kill, and not to lie? Isn't that too much to expect of anybody? Well, you ought to write for the book and read it. You can have the booklet, The Ten Commandments, the one on the real Jesus, and the booklet about the true gospel. Mention the gospel, the real Jesus, and the Ten Commandments. I'm sure you can remember that. Commandments, gospel, and Jesus. Three easy words to remember, all of them interrelated in that sense, as I've been telling you on this series of programs on the subject of the four gospels. And while you're at it, ask for the current number of The Plain Truth, which will have articles on nuclear proliferation and the dangers of even the hijacking of nuclear weapons and what it means for the future. So if you write for The Plain Truth, it's absolutely free of charge. There is no price. Find out whether or not it's really what it says it is, The Plain Truth. There's no request for money. There's no follow-up. No one's going to call on you unless you, of course, request it first. So be sure to request The Plain Truth, and remember, it's absolutely free. There is no charge. We'll get it in the mail to you as quickly as we receive your letter. There's never any bill to follow. We would like to know the call letters of the station to which you're listening, the name of this radio station, and then we'll get your Plain Truth in the mail as quickly as we can.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.